Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading and teaching of the scriptures, Lord, may you strengthen a weak vessel. May you bless the ministry of the word. Oh, Lord, may you open the word of God to us. May you give us clarity. May you nurture, nourish us, strengthen us, reorientate our thinking, Lord, as we live as sojourners in the wilderness. Oh, Lord, give us what we stand in need of. Sustain us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22, beginning with verse 22, and we'll read through chapter 23, verse 10. You know, I have for many years felt like the book of Revelation is probably the most practical book in all the Bible because of the big picture orientation it gives us as living in the midst of beastly empires and a toxic world and everything going on. It's just so incredibly helpful. But I'll tell you what, the book of Acts may change my mind on this. This book is so practical and so instructive for God's people and for the ministry of the church, the ministry of the word, utterly, utterly helpful. If I had anything to say about seminary curriculums, every seminarian would do an intimate study of the book of Acts. It would be a phenomenal curriculum for teaching ministers about the mission of the church and the mission they should have and the focus they should have in the pulpit. I can't think of a more practical book for the church in the book of Acts. And yet, if there's two books that have been neglected in reform preaching, it's been the book of Revelation and the book of Acts. And that's to our shame. You know, these books are so instructive and so helpful in helping us to understand the ministry and the opposition to the ministry and how we should respond to it. Isn't that what we need today? There's so much confusion about how we respond to all this stuff we're surrounded by. False accusations and all the opposition we face as those who represent Christ. Well, anyways, let us read the scriptures as we begin with Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 22. May the Lord bless our hearing and the reading of the scriptures. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Now, what's the word that they're responding to? Let's go back. It's verse 21. Then he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to Paul, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking eagerly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law." And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You people shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them and bring him into the barracks. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. By this point in Paul's ministry, he's completed his third missionary journey, and he's returned to Jerusalem against the advice of everybody who cared for him, friends, elders, even Agabus the prophet, who came from Judea, who met with Paul and through a physical demonstration said, "This is what will happen to you. You'll be bound if you go to Jerusalem." And yet the Apostle Paul, against all the advice he received, he was bound in his spirit, and he proceeded to Jerusalem with a large diaconal offering. And in God's providence, Paul tried to protect the solidarity of the church. He didn't want there to be a separate Jewish church with different, radically different practices versus a Gentile church. He wanted there to be one, and he was concerned about the solidarity of the church. And he makes his way to Jerusalem, and he receives instructions. You'll remember from the Apostle James and the elders, they wanted him to go into the temple and observe these purification rites, and there were these four young men who were going to do the same, and they said, "You need to pay for it all, by the way, not just your own, but theirs." And we read in the Bible that he was near the end of these purification rites. And we get the sense, as we used other scripture here, that Paul was on his best behavior. He did nothing to draw attention to himself. And he's near the end of this, and there are Jews who we read from Asia Minor, likely from Ephesus. Remember, he spent the longest period of time in Ephesus, and there was great opposition to him in Ephesus. And these would be Jews that were intimately familiar with Paul. They despised him, they had opposed him, and they recognized him. And they create a stir. They charge him of three things. They charge him of being against the Jewish people, of violating God's law, being against the law of Moses, and being against this place, the temple. Three charges they bring against him. And in so doing, they create such a stir that this crowd grows and it becomes this violent mob. And according to the Bible, all of Jerusalem is in an uproar. Well, you have to understand that at this point in time in Rome's history, there's been political unrest, economic unrest. There's been Jewish insurrectionists. Remember what the Roman commander, when he first arrests Paul, he assumes that he's this Roman assassin who led 30,000 men into the wilderness, who tried to challenge the Roman government, and then when they put this thing down, they couldn't find the Egyptian assassin. They're thinking, oh, he's the guy. So you need to get into the mindset of a Roman commander here. This Roman commander is not intimately familiar with the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion is no concern to him. He could care less about the Jewish religion. What he cares about is maintaining the peace and the rule of law. And this is important because Felix did such a poor job of this that he's recalled to Rome and deposed. He loses his position, and we'll learn in a couple chapters later that he's replaced with Festus. And Festus rules for 2 years, and then he disappears as well. And therefore, these Roman governors are concerned about preserving their position because Rome has very low tolerance for anything that disturbs the peace, anything that challenges the Roman rule of law. And that's going to be the perspective of the Roman commander here. He answers to somebody, a governor. And the governor's going to want to know, how did you address this? All Jerusalem's in an uproar. And I find it ironic that this mob becomes violent. And the Roman commander shows up in force with centurion and soldiers and armor. And they arrest Paul. And they seek to get to the bottom of this. And they get conflicting reports. And it's confusing. And they carry him literally to the barracks. And I find it so interesting that Paul is actually protected at this point by the Roman soldiers as they carry him. And this Roman commander, it says something about him because Paul responds, he asks him, can I address this large crowd? Paul has an opportunity to preach. This may be the largest crowd he's ever preached to in the city of Jerusalem. The whole city is in an uproar. Wow, what an opportunity here. So he explains to them, hey, I'm a Pharisee. I was born a Pharisee. I persecuted the way. I was present, giving my approval when Stephen was stoned. But then Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And this entire vast, all of Jerusalem's in an uproar. And now they're glued on every word that Paul speaks. He is bearing witness to the city of Jerusalem. Think about this. It's a powerful image. Under the protection of a Roman commander. I love this. Paul is ministering under the gospel in the city of Jerusalem under the protection of the Romans. That's remarkable. And when he gets to the point where he says, Jesus has appeared to me, and then he's called me to bear witness to him and to take this gospel message, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Remember, that's how the book began. To the Gentiles. At this point, the city of Jerusalem ends up in an uproar again. The mob goes so crazy that the Roman commander is afraid they're going to tear Paul to pieces. So they take him and sweep him away to the barracks. And the Romans, the commander, he walks away and he's scratching his head. He's thinking, what terrible crime has this man done? He must be a terrorist. He must be an insurrectionist. He's done something terrible. And you know why the Roman commander thinks that? Because the Romans have an arrangement with the Jewish establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council. And it's basically, we will give you the ability to practice your religion. We will give you freedoms that other people don't enjoy, but you have to maintain order in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the nation of Israel. You maintain order, and you observe Roman law, and we will give you freedoms that other people don't enjoy. And that's how the Romans ruled the Jews. And therefore, the Roman commander, realizing that the Roman establishment is doing nothing to maintain good order in the city of Jerusalem, but they are a part of this uprising, the Roman commander has to be thinking that he's dealing with a terrorist and insurrectionist. Paul had to commit some terrible crime, and he has to get the bottom of this. And that's why he's going to have Paul scourged, which, by the way, was just incredibly violent. The Roman scourge Phlegm is another word for it, had 2 to 3 leather thongs, straps, rope, and it could have any variety of metal connected, knotted into these things, or bone. It could have zinc, it could have bronze, anything that was hard that would tear. And then sometimes the Roman scourge at the very end had a hook, like a fish hook. And the Romans referred to that as a scorpion. It would sting. It didn't. Not all scourges had these, but a lot of them did. We aren't told if there was a scorpion on this scourge. And the whole purpose of this thing was to flay open and remove the flesh from somebody's back. And it was very, very effective. And it's interesting here because Paul doesn't hesitate to ask, is it lawful? Is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen who has not been condemned of a crime? Well, the Roman commander is astonished. You are a Roman citizen. You're a Roman citizen. I paid for my Roman citizenship with a great amount, probably a bribe. It was probably a bribe. Because you were a whole other class, the way you related to the law if you're a Roman citizen. You enjoyed protections other people didn't enjoy. And then the commander is nervous and upset. He's frustrated because he's bound a Roman citizen without cause, just cause. And it's a very interesting situation here because Paul is selective when he claims his Roman rights and when he doesn't. And I want us to help you understand why he's selective, because Paul's intentional. Paul is not going to suffer unduly for no cause. There was no cause for him to suffer here. He wouldn't have been suffering for the gospel. The whole purpose of the scourging was to get to the bottom of what's going on here. Are you a criminal? What terrible crime have you committed, Paul? Well, he hasn't committed any terrible crime. And there's no purpose in this. And therefore, Paul doesn't hesitate to use his Roman citizenship in this manner. He's not going to suffer without cause, needlessly. He's not going to do that. You know, Paul claimed his Roman citizenship in Philippi too, but was after he had been beaten with rods and then imprisoned. But that was strategic too, because in so doing, the entire city magistrate had to come down to the jail, take their hats off, apologize, and they left with their tail between their legs, which created a situation where, don't touch this new church, let them worship in freedom and liberty. So he used his Roman citizenship there very strategically to provide protection for the local church relative to the preaching of the gospel and worship. That's noteworthy. That's noteworthy. And here he used his Roman citizenship so that he would not suffer for no cause, unjustly for no cause. Well, the commander's thinking, well, if I can't use this method to get to the bottom of this, we're going to take him before the Sanhedrin. I'm going to command the Jews to examine him. So that's what he does the very next day. He takes him to Jerusalem before the council, the Sanhedrin. And Paul's opening line is, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. One statement. And that statement is so provocative to the high priest, that the high priest loses it and commands those standing next to Paul to strike him in the mouth. Now, commentators are all over the map on trying to figure out what's going on here, because Paul responds by saying, you stand in judgment of me according to God's law, and against God's law, you command me to be struck in the mouth? You whitewashed. And the big question is, how could it be possible that Paul didn't recognize this man as the high priest, Ananias? Well, the answer is actually very simple. Paul is not standing right in front of this guy. They're in a large room, and there's many people here. And Paul has poor eyesight, and the lighting is probably not very good. And therefore, Paul can make out figures, but he didn't recognize this man because of his eyesight. That's a very simple explanation. But it's interesting because once Paul learns that this man is the high priest, he apologizes and he uses scripture to apologize. He says, according to God's word, we should not speak evil of our rulers. He offers that up, and then immediately at that moment or after that, he ascertains that this room, this trial, this Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the perfect opportunity for me to preach the gospel. And that's what he does. Do you know who the Sadducees are? The Sadducees were the modernist of the day. They controlled the temple. The priestly line came through the Sadducees. They accepted the first five books of Moses. The rest of the Hebrew Bible they didn't accept. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They maintained their power because they controlled the temple and the priesthood. They were merchants. They were wealthy, typically, because the money, if you think of the amount of money coming through the temple with all the sacrifices, it's massive amounts of money. And they are in bed with the Romans. And they have been highly influenced by Greek culture, Hellenistic culture, Roman culture, very comfortable with the culture. And they're partners, you know. And the common people didn't like the Sadducees because they viewed them as so in bed with this establishment that was in bed with Rome and Roman powers that it was corrupt. Does it sound like today? Deals under the table, a lot of money. These people were affluent. Didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. What do they believe in? What do they believe in? What's the purpose of all this if there's no eternal life? The Pharisees, they didn't control the temple. Their authority was derived from the fact that they claimed to be the experts on the law. They were comfortable with the scribes, and they controlled kind of religious life in terms of piety, and they were examples of what religious piety should look like, as they claimed to be the teachers, Israel's teachers, Nicodemus, Pharisees. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in all the Hebrew Bible, and they believed in oral tradition and just tradition. In fact, the tradition of the elders, they placed to their fault more authority on that than they should have. It triumphed the law, or the word of God. It became more important, remember? Jesus tells them about how they're more concerned about their traditions and the traditions of the elders than they are the very word of God and honoring God's law, even relative to their in-laws and their relationships with family. They were also corrupted. But they're more the conservatives. So you have the secularist, the modernist, the Sadducees. You have the conservatives with the Pharisees. Can you imagine this Roman commander? He's brought Paul before this body. He wants to know one thing. What am I dealing with here? Is he a terrorist, an insurrectionist? Does he have a warehouse over here full of weapons? Is he going to try to destabilize the Roman government? He's thinking politically. Politically. And isn't it interesting? I'm fascinated by this. Are you not fascinated? I mean, think about this. The scribes, the Pharisees, these are the same people from this morning with the woman caught in adultery. They have a wholesale commitment to the execution of Jesus Christ, willing to manipulate the word of God, willing to set a trap that they might falsely accuse Jesus for one purpose, discredit him and put him to death. And now in this text, they yell out, "We find no fault in this man, no evil in this man." Because they're so polarized. with the Sadducees. The moment they realize that Paul's a Pharisee and Paul is claiming that Christ has appeared to him because they believe in angels, they believe in the afterlife, they believe in the bodily resurrection, they believe in spirits. And the moment they hear that, yeah, this Jesus appeared, that could have happened, because now all of a sudden they're viewing things according to the division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember how I said this morning, people are blinded by their hate? And Paul divided them. And so many are going to talk about how brilliant he was. And he was brilliant. And his strategy is amazing. But I don't believe, as many would suggest, that Paul's strategy was a strategy merely of self-preservation. I think if you go down that road, you miss what's going on in the whole text. Paul's strategy was to bypass, cut through all the crud and focus the attention on what is ultimately the issue. The issue. And the issue is that Jesus Christ died and he rose again. That's the issue. And therefore, what Paul is doing is he's focusing them on the issue that's ultimate. What is your relationship with Jesus of Nazareth who rose again? You know, the resurrection solves every problem. It solves every problem. There's no problem it doesn't solve. Name a problem. Racism, social justice, real justice, the fear of God, racial sensitivity, racial tension, climate change, and issues of environment, new heavens and new earth. The perfect reign of Jesus Christ experienced to such a fullness, you no longer struggle with sin, evil desires that war against your soul. You live in perfect harmony with the reign of Christ. It solves every issue. There's no possibility for even conflict with the resurrection. You couldn't have a fight with your wife if you tried. You couldn't make her mad. You know all of her hot buttons right now. No hot buttons in heaven, and vice versa. You couldn't make your kids ticked off at you. You couldn't make your husband or wife say a cross word to you. The resurrection fixes everything. You got bad health, you got a bad heart, you struggle with anxiety, depression, stress. The resurrection fixes that problem. There is no problem known to humanity, personally, culturally, or corporately, that the resurrection doesn't address and fix. You know, here's the situation. Within the church, we're divided largely between conservatives and liberals. You agree with that? I don't necessarily like the categories, but that's the reality of the situation. The liberals accuse the conservatives of wrapping the cross in red, white, and blue. Christian nationalism. They paint with a really, really big brush. And therefore, every conservative is described as racist, bigot, dangerous. And you have people writing books where basically all evangelicals, if you voted for President Trump, you're canceled. That's the way conservatives are portrayed by the left. How do conservatives view the left? Often compromising creation norms, moral absolutes, scripture, too comfortable with the world. Sounded like the Sadducees and Pharisees to me, at some level, if we're not careful. You know, one of the great, great travesties of the whole thing is whether on the right, there are Christian nationalists. That can be a problem, has been a problem. But you know what? Largely speaking, the people on the right do believe in the biblical worldview, believe in the Creator, believe in moral absolutes, believe in God's law. That's good. That's good. But you know what? And that gets translated imperfectly into politics. But you know what? As it gets translated into politics, salvation is not political. Salvation is not political. And the answer to that on the left, again, is a political solution. Cultural Marxism, as opposed to a return to, what are your thoughts about Jesus Christ who died on a cross, falsely accused, unjustly? And unlike Paul, he was led to his slaughter without making a sound. Remember Isaiah? Didn't defend himself. Falsely accused. And he rose again. And in John chapter 10, he says, I laid my life down by my own volition, and I took it up again by my own volition. I willingly laid my life down for those whom the Father has given to me. And Jesus says, my sheep, I know them by name. I call them by name, and they recognize my voice. Hear the emphasis again upon hearing. They recognize my voice. They hear me, and they follow me. What Paul does before all of Jerusalem, he says, prior to this and now before the council, what's your relationship to the resurrected Christ? The answer is not political. The answer is not even found in a biblical worldview. You certainly have to have that. You know, so much of our focus within the church has been trying to transform. And whether people are on the right or the left, they want to transform Babylon. But ultimately, when you come to Christ, you are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You live in this world, but you don't live in this world as a member of the kingdom of darkness. You live in this world as a member of the kingdom of light. And ultimately, you are called to bear witness to that kingdom and not the transformation of this present kingdom. And that's the point I'm trying to make tonight. So much of our discourse and so much of our dialogue is disagreement on about how to translate the world. That's not what we're called to do, or to transform the world. That's not our calling. And Paul understood that, and he rose above all that. He said, it's all about Jesus Christ who died and rose again. And I am here to bear witness to you that he's alive and that salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. Repent and believe on him. And Paul can't wait to eventually go to Rome and bear witness. He views this as a privilege, a joy, and he finds joy in this ministry. But he's not going to suffer and die in Jerusalem for a political cause. If he's going to die in Jerusalem, it's going to be preaching Christ crucified. Preaching the resurrected Christ. He's willing to die for that. But he's not going to die for a political cause. How about you? What would you die for? Let us pray. Father in heaven, if we are honest, there are times when we'd like to just retreat. We don't like conflict. We're uncomfortable with the lack of meaningful dialogue in our society and the lack of civil discourse and the inability to have a meaningful conversation with people about things of substance. Give us wisdom. Give us wisdom. Reorientate our hearts and minds, and Lord, may we firmly understand our mission, our calling. Yes, we're salt and light, and salt and light has a good, that's positive, but ultimately our mission is not the transformation of the kingdom of darkness, but rather as we bear witness to Christ, the elect are translated, called out of the kingdom of darkness and called into the kingdom of light. And it's in that kingdom that we seek first the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. It's in the kingdom of light that ultimately we bear witness to and that we live walking in the light because we have the light of Christ within us and we have life within us that we have found through our union with Christ. And we recognize that all of our struggles and all of our problems are ultimately resolved and addressed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to believe in that. And help us then to long for the day of your return when we will live in the fullness of our salvation and we will have the ability then to walk by sight and not by faith, for we will see the perfect reign of Christ, the glory of God. Lord, reorientate us. Help us to understand the spiritual calling of the church, the spiritual character of the church, and that Paul's mission ultimately was not a political mission, it was a spiritual mission. And the same is true of us. Oh Lord, help us that we might have know what it is to have peace, reconciliation in Christ. Peace of God. Give us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.